Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are taking a look at the book of Deuteronomy. We have seen that Deuteronomy is the words of Moses on the eve of going into the promised land. Nation of Israel has been delivered from Egyptian bondage. They have wandered in the wilderness and for 40 years, and now they're about to enter into the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy are the last words of Moses, because he will not be entering the promised land. So he is giving his last speeches and exhortations and commandments to them as they enter in. In normal covenant documents of the time period, the covenant treaty would begin with an historical review. And Moses does the same thing. And he reviews how they came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, how they failed to enter the promised land because of unbelief, how God had said that whole generation of fighting men will die in the wilderness, and then I'll bring them into the land of Canaan. And that's exactly what we're seeing now. We were looking at the underlying principles of what God is doing. Begins with the idea that Yahweh is sovereign over all nations. We were reading this in chapter 2 and 3. Sovereign over all nations, all lands, all people. You remember he told the nation through Moses, do not mess with this people, I've given the land to them. Do not mess with this people, I've given their land to them. These other people, I'm going to disinherit and give you the inheritance. So the land then that the nation of Israel is commanded to take is actually a gift from God. God is the one that is dispensing that land to them. And therefore, they are taking, their conquest is by the command of the Lord. It's not just something that they decided to do for their own greed or whatever. In the ancient Near East, the idea was that each land had their own gods, and they would control them. But what we see in chapters 2 and 3 is that God is sovereign over all gods. He's the one that determines where people live and how long they live there and when the nation rises and when it falls. So in a word, chapters 2 and 3 I'll summarize as the sovereignty of God as he leads the nation of Israel. Now this very sovereignty led us to some problem texts. And we were looking, when we stopped last week, at some of the criticism of the so-called new atheists. They look at the God of the Old Testament, first of all, as fiction, not real history, but also as really an unpleasant, as both Richard Dawkins and Dan Barker have said, that this is a capricious, malevolent bully that is in view in the Old Testament. And we looked at three specific charges in the text that we read last week, chapters 2 and 3, that first of all, God is unjust. We saw how God hardened the heart of Sion and then brought judgment upon him. He's petty. We saw how Moses prayed to the Lord that he would be allowed to enter into the promised land. And the Lord said, no, don't ask me about it again. You are not going in. And he refers to an incident that happened when he was supposed to speak to the rock to provide water for the nation of Israel. And instead, he struck it in his frustration. And God said, because you treat me holy in front of the people, you will not enter into the promised land. So this is seen as petty and vindictive. And then finally, and where we stopped off, was that the Old Testament God is cruel, that he countenances ethnic cleansing and whole cities put to death. And we'll just review quickly the first two charges, and then we'll move on to the third and maybe the the most important charge. Well, first of all, that he is unjust. If you look at chapter 2, verse 30, it says, "But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for Yahweh, your God, hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate." Reminds us of Pharaoh as well, that he raises up this this man and hardens his heart, and therefore then brings judgment upon him. And it doesn't seem just. It's not fair. It's hard for me to even say it without whining. It's not fair. Maybe you've had kids that the fundamental value of the entire universe is based on whether something is fair to me. But in this case, it's a legitimate question. And the answer is, this is what Bible scholars or theologians call judicial hardening, that the opposition of a person to God, God judges that person by confirming the hardness of their heart. He does not make people turn against him that really want to serve him. But what he does is respond in that when you harden your heart towards God, he hardens your heart as well. That sin is its own judgment. And we saw this, the word of God, Isaiah says, is like water and snow that comes, it waters the earth. It has an effect. And when we hear the word of God, and Sion heard the word of God through Moses, if we don't submit, then we are hardened. Admittedly, there's a mystery in how God deals with people. But this is part of what it means to submit to the revelation of God, that we don't necessarily know everything there is to know about how he rules the universe. Now, the second one is that he is vindictive and petty, that Moses had a trivial infraction, and therefore it's an overreaction of petty jealousy, irrational and unreasonable anger. But here again, the answer is in the perspective of who God is. It's not trivial when you offend the majestic, holy, glorious, almighty, all-powerful, all-gracious, all-good, all-righteous, holy God. When you offend him, it is never a trivial thing. We want to measure things as trivial, that is, things that other people do are maybe more serious than the things that I do. I don't like it when somebody hurts me, but I don't really care that much if they hurt somebody else. And here, the idea of the holiness of God is not that important to me, that he is offended, but it is important. And as we've seen, so it may be even more important for Moses as a leader, that he is called in Numbers chapter 20, "You did not believe, you did not uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people." That you dissed the God of all creation when you did this, and therefore it costs him. And this really leads us to questions about how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? And that's a lot of what the Bible is about, that God has to provide a resource, a way, a procedure, a process, so that unholy people can fellowship with the holy God. And that's what he's doing in the scripture. So sin, whether we call it trivial or big, cannot be removed just by ignoring it. It can only be removed by the redemption that there is in the Lord. So number three, and this is where we left off last week, is the ethnic cleansing and genocide. The This is seen in Deuteronomy a number of times, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 20. All of them talk about taking control of cities, putting everybody to death. Nothing that breathes is left. The opponents of the Bible see this as despicable actions, as vile. That Dan Barker said the God of the Bible is a brutal, violent terrorist, guilty of genocide and ethnic cleansing, which is the systematic ridding from a geographic area of an unwanted ethnic or religious group. It is a hateful attempt to wipe from the map the bad people, the vermin, the subhumans. Or Richard Dawkins, killing Canaanites was ethnic cleansing involving bloodthirsty massacres carried out with xenophobic relish. a xenophobic relish. Now, it is a valid question, especially in our day where we have religions that see nothing wrong with destroying people if they do not follow Islam, if they do not submit to the words of the prophet Muhammad, that they see nothing wrong with putting them to death. And it's a legitimate question, is this just? Is it right? So Deuteronomy 2:34, he says, and we captured all his cities at that time, that is Sion, and devoted to destruction, every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. We devoted to destruction is the English standard translation of a word that means to put under the ban. It's haran or harem. Is the ESV says devoted to destruction. The NIV, completely destroyed. The New American Standard, utterly destroyed. The idea of the word is, first of all, positive. It can refer to something that is removed from common use and is dedicated solely to God. But negatively, it is the irrevocable devotion of something or someone to complete destruction. The Theological Wordbook of the Old Testament describes it as compulsory dedication of something which impedes or resists God's work, which is considered to be accursed before God. Now, this is important, that the concept of putting under the ban, the haram, it is not xenophobic relish that Dawkins says. It is the command of the judgment of God upon a people. It is a curse upon those people. Now, this may make it better or worse for you. I mean, if it's just the people out of control doing things that they shouldn't be, all right, well, then, you know, the God of the Bible wouldn't countenance that. But if it's God himself, then I have a problem. Can I love this God who would command these things? Joshua, after the destruction of Jericho, said, curse before the Lord is anyone that rebuilds this city. So the idea is it is not prejudice on the people's part. It is the judgment and curse of God. So the charge then is the God of the Bible is a brutal, violent terrorist and guilty of genocide and ethnic cleansing. And I mentioned last week, you know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I started reading the Bible and I came to verses like this. I thought, this can't be right. This doesn't sound right to me, right? And, you know, maybe either you have a friend that has real troubles with some of these texts, or you yourself. And you might even have been nervous about bringing them up, because we don't want people to think less of us, and we don't want to give them the thought that we don't believe the Bible or we don't think it's authoritative, but we still have questions. We have problems. So I have three approaches. You probably have better ones. This is as far as I was able to get myself, but I have three approaches in response to the charge. Number one, God is God. He's the sovereign ruler of all things. Number two, God is just, that this is a righteous judgment. And number three, God is good, and his ultimate purpose goes beyond specific acts of judgment. Now, these three are not mutually exclusive. In fact, there's a mosaic in the scripture of all these truths that go together. And so we'll look at all three of them. They're not in contrast, but they all give a certain amount of light. And I, you know, admittedly, I don't think they're absolutely satisfying necessarily. We may still have some questions that we don't have a solid answer for, and they might not be absolutely convincing if I really am offended by the Bible. So let's look, approach number one, God is God, and you're not, get over it. This is a view of God as the sovereign creator, the Lord of the universe, has the right to judge it. He is the creator, he is the ruler, and he is the judge of all things. Now, I put in parentheses the duty to judge with a question mark, because as soon as we say the word duty, we start thinking of something external, that God has to meet some code outside of himself. But we've been learning on Sunday mornings that that is not the case, that there's nothing outside of himself that he needs or has to submit to. But it's duty in the sense of he is the righteous God. He must judge evil. He cannot just relegate it to that it doesn't matter. I'm just going to overlook it and wink. It's not that big a deal. So this is the righteous God must judge evil. And he will, as the creator and sovereign Lord of the universe. And he judges both temporally and eternally. Temporally meaning, you know, if he brings down a nation and the people, or there is a flood or pestilence or plague or something like that, it's temporal. But there's also, it also points forward to eternal judgment that will come to all evil. And so in these texts, he is judging people, and he will judge all people at some point. He is absolutely and totally just. And the people that are under his judgment in Canaan, the Amorites, the Canaanites, they are a corrupt people. These are people that worship idols of their own making. And that might not be a big deal in our society, but it is a huge deal. That when you reject the true God and worship what your hands have made, that is the foundation of all evil, is to reject the true God and begin to worship gods that you have made, gods of creation. But not only that, they are totally immoral. Their view of worship was that we need to placate the God that gives fertility. So how do we do that? We do that by duplicating fertile actions so that they would have temple prostitutes for men to use in order for the gods then to give abundance and fertility on the earth. So the very people that complain that God judges a corrupt nation like this would be offended if God's people were told to use women as temple prostitutes. But that's what the nation did. And in addition to that, they would sacrifice their children in order to bring the grace of God to them. The very thing God told Jeremiah never entered my heart, that they would sacrifice their own children in order to try to please God. There may be a point that only the counsel of God that we are not privy to says this is a culture that is irredeemable. It must be removed. And it's interesting to me that the very people that criticize the Bible for judgments will criticize God. Well, why did you allow the Nazis to live? How did you do this? So on the one hand, we're mad at him that he didn't judge when we wanted him to. And on the other hand, we're mad at him that he did judge when we didn't want him to. But God is God. You're not. Get over it. Really, when you think about it, this is the height of human pride. It is arrogance and conceit. What we're really saying is, I don't think that God rules the universe correctly, and he should ask me my opinion. And I will tell him when it's right and when it's wrong to judge and how he should judge and why. All of these things I should have control of. And so when we judge God for the way he judges, what we're saying is, you can't judge me, I judge you. This is the height of arrogance and conceit. But the Bible is pretty clear. Every person will stand before God and give an account for their life, their thoughts, their behavior, their words. In Romans chapter 3, the law speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. The whole world stands accountable to God. He is not accountable to us. We are accountable to him. And this is why so often in the scripture, the value of the fear of God is uppermost. It's only the proud that is not afraid or not doesn't feel accountable to God. This is the height of sin. And this is good news. This is a quote from a pastor you might know, Aaron Misservey. I think it was during his sermon on Romans, I imagine it is, for Romans says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and hold it in a lie. That this is good news. Why is this good news? It's good news because we need a righteous God. We need a God that will right every wrong. And we might not like it when he decides to right the wrong in Canaan. And we might not like it that he decides to use the means of Israelite armies to do it. But we need a God who will right every wrong. And that's the God we have. And that is the sovereign ruler, creator, judge of all earth. And I end with Job said, you know, things were not going well for him. And he was innocent. And his wife said, you should just curse God and die. And he said, the Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be his name. Abraham as well. He's revealed that God is going to bring judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then, you know, intercedes for his nephew Lot. But that's where we are. The judge of all the earth will do right. And that's the second approach, is God is just. This is a just punishment. But it's also, it's not as bad as it seems, these Bible commentators were saying. This is dangerous ground, because what we don't want to do is find something that we don't like in the Bible and then twist and modify it in such a way that we can say, well, see, it doesn't really mean what it seems to mean. So let me be clear. The Bible is the Word of God. It's authoritative in all it says. It's just an approach to try to understand it, not to reject it. And I have these in the five L's of it's not as bad as it seems. First of all, this is not the process that God uses at all times for all people. It is a limited time period of the conquest where God promised this land to Abraham, and now he's disinheriting the people who are there, and he is bringing in the nation of Israel. It is not the way the nation of Israel lives throughout its life, and it is not the way the church conquers ground. The Christianity is spread through the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. It is not through conquering. So it's a limited time period of the conquest. And in fact, even in the book of Deuteronomy, you have a mixture of immediate crisis putting under the ban and long-term infiltration. In chapter 7, it says, you know, putting to complete destruction or putting under the ban and don't intermarry with them. Right? So, I mean, you have both of these ideas in the same time. You have a specific judgment and putting under the ban, but also don't marry. And he says, I will drive them out before you little by little. So again, there are destructions of specific cities, but then there are people that can leave rather than die. The military aspects of this is really important as well. I mean, the three main cities on the west side of the Jordan, Jericho, Ai, and Hazor, are all military outposts. Archaeologists say in Jericho, they didn't find any luxury items, which indicates that it was not a normal city where you have different categories of wealth. What it is a military outpost, and that's the one that he brings to complete destruction. Second, the language of the ancient Near East military victories. We saw that Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household, so he is aware of covenant treaties, but I imagine he's also aware of the language describing military victories. And here again, you don't want to make something hyperbolic that is supposed to be exactly literal, but there are some suggestions that this is the way victories were recorded in the ancient Near East. You have the same thing that we see here. You have a king that'll say, I put to death everybody, and I put them into forced labor. I made them slaves. Well, how did you do both of those? Or I didn't leave anything alive that breathes, and I taxed them so many talents of gold and silver. So, I mean, there's a certain amount of embellishment of the victory. The idea is it is total victory that God gives this land and he brings them in. And if some people escape, then it doesn't violate the idea that God has given the land. And maybe one of the most important things is the long suffering of God. You remember that God promised to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land of Canaan to you and your offspring. But your descendants will go into Egypt and they'll be there in servitude for 400 years because the cup of iniquity of the Amorites is not full. So 400 years, God is giving a culture to repent of their ways, but they're not repenting. Reminds me of 2 Peter, where the people of God are being persecuted and they're under trials, and they have a hope that the Lord will return. And Peter says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness. But he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here you have a people that are corrupt and perverse, but God is tolerant and long-suffering and patient. And eventually he brings judgment, but he lasts 400 years. Oh, God, will you last 400 years in our nation? I mean, let's be honest. We're no better than the Canaanites. We're just as corrupt. We're just as perverse. We do just as many things in vile, immoral ways. We sacrifice our own babies. And God, it's only his mercy that doesn't bring judgment today. Today, we deserve judgment. For us to judge him when we do the things that we do as a society, as a people, even as a church. We are under just because of his grace. We don't experience his judgment right away. And the time that he gives us is not time to congratulate ourselves on what a good people we are, but it's a time to turn our hearts to him and ask him to transform us, transform our lives, transform our society, transform our churches. So it's the long suffering of God. And then there's the laxity of application. Jericho, they were specifically told, kill everybody in the city. But they didn't kill everybody in the city, did they? No, they didn't kill Rahab. Why didn't they kill Rahab? Because she put her faith in Yahweh. She sided with what God was doing, that she saw that the Lord God was giving Canaan to Israel, and she joined the other side. And there is always, always grace for the one that puts their faith in the Lord. And finally, speaking of grace, is the Lord's motive of grace. What is the purpose of these judgments? It is not just to squash people, but God is building a holy land for a holy people so that through them, the word of God can come to the world and the word can become flesh through them. That what he is doing is removing obstacles so that a people could live and a Messiah could come from them. And that's approach number three, that God is good in his ultimate purpose. And I would say the harshest text of divine judgment pales in comparison with the love and grace that is the overarching context for all that is in the Bible. We all deserve to die without mercy. And yet God is entering into covenant with Abraham. And he said to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That in you, a holy people will dwell with a holy God and will bring forth a holy and righteous son. And this is realized in the person and work of Christ Jesus. So, again, we judge God as sinful, arrogant people. We judge him when he is sending his perfect, sinless, holy lamb of a son and puts him under the ban. The curse of God is upon him. When we should have been judged, he's the one that is judged. And he takes the punishment that we deserve. We deserve the judgment that the Canaanites got and more. But he took it all upon himself. He dies even for his enemies. It's not xenophobic relish. It is a call of God to take people from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue into his holy people. And his conquering is not limited to one society in ancient Near East, but he defeats sin and death and even Satan. And his goal is to bring an age of peace and righteousness. Why is there war at all? It's because of sin. It's because we have fallen and turned away from God. So here, the promise of God. In our English Bibles, the last part of the Old Testament is the prophets. And the last prophet in the collection of prophets is the prophet Malachi. And the last word, in the last word of the last prophet in the last section of the English Bible is the word Haran, the curse of God, the putting under a ban, where God says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse or put it under the ban. But in fact, that's exactly what he did. He brought his own son to become a curse for us, that we might have everlasting life in him. Here, we judge him, that we don't like the way he displays his sovereignty. But I'm just captured by the words of the hymn. You know it. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? The sovereign one of all the universe died. Would he devote that sacred head to such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done that he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and life, love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. Now, I might have a hard time accepting all the things that God does, but everything is less than the great work of Christ that he has done on a cross, where my sins that I should have stood for are placed upon him. And now his holiness is given to me that I might enjoy his grace forever and ever. It's the riches of his grace. So yes, God is the sovereign one. We yield to his wisdom and his righteousness. God is the just one. He's righteous. His righteous anger against sin is correct and it's right, and he must judge it. But oh, thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift that he has judged it in his own son, and we might stand forgiven in him. It is the riches of his grace that we enjoy. Our God, we give you thanks and praise for the riches of your grace. Forgive us for being so conceited that we would think that we have the right to judge you when you are the perfect and holy one. Thanks be to God that you didn't put us to death when we deserved, but you preserved our life long enough that we could come to your Son and find forgiveness in him. We thank and praise you for this in his name. Amen. Now, next week, we won't be meeting because it is the week of the annual church conference, and the following week we won't be meeting because it is the week of Thanksgiving, and the church is closed. I thought we would get farther to chapter 4. So let me give you an assignment for, you have 3 weeks now, 2 weeks off, and then the third week. So that gives you enough time to read the whole book of Deuteronomy. And I know you've really wanted to be able to do this and you just didn't have time, but now you have time. And then read again from chapter 4 to about halfway through chapter 6, where Moses begins to lay the foundation for the rest of the law in the book. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.